We begin with Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. In this sermon, A Better Kind of Grieving, he not only offers pastoral care from the pulpit, he practices a kind of apologetic for the Christian faith. His text is 1 Thessalonians 4:13.
In just the last few weeks, I've been made aware of infant deaths, horrible accidents, marital breakdowns, impending divorces, loss of employment, medical traumas, emotional meltdowns, and the list could go on and on. And without being a prophet of doom, I can say with great authority that you have some losses coming your way. And so do I. Maybe it's prudent that all of us enroll in a grief management course today. But we better enroll in the right course because the stakes are sky high and there's more than one course out there. Lee read our key verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Grieve not as those who have no hope. And the verse suggests that there's more than one way to grieve losses. Maybe multiple ways. But the text also suggests that the biblical approach to grieving is a hopeful approach. And maybe the others aren't quite so hope-filled. If you'd allow me this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes to summarize society's approach to grieving and then contrast that with God's approach to grief management. I'll let you taste both and then you decide which is the better way. You make the call. First, society's approach to grief management. John James and Frank Cherry in their book on grief recovery trace the story of a boy named Johnny just to illustrate society's approach to handling loss. When 5-year-old Johnny's dog dies, Johnny is rocked and stunned and he bursts out crying. His dog was his constant companion, slept at the foot of his bed, and now he's gone and little Johnny's a basket case. His parents are caught off guard. They don't know what to do with Johnny because he's crying uncontrollably. So finally the dad stammers a bit and says, don't feel bad, Johnny. We'll get you a new dog Saturday. In that one sentence, Johnny's dad is really offering the first two steps in society's grief management program. Can you discern what they are? Bury your feelings, replace your losses. Don't feel bad, Johnny. Come on, mop up, don't cry, pull it together, act normal, be brave. Bury your feelings. We'll get you a new dog Saturday, replace the loss. Once you have the new dog, you won't even think about the old dog anymore. Steps 1 and 2 in society's grief management program. Several years later, Johnny's bike gets stolen. Once again, Dad teaches grief management. Shake it off, buddy, we'll get you another one soon. Bury your feelings. Replace your loss. This just reinforces Johnny's grief management skills. Later, when Johnny falls in love with a high school freshman girl, the world has never looked brighter until she dumps him 3 months later and all of a sudden a curtain covers the sun. Johnny's heart is broken and this time it's big time hurt. It's not just a dog or a 10-speed. This is a person his heart was fixed on. John is a wreck. But Mom comes to the rescue this time and says with great sensitivity, don't feel bad, John. There are other fish in the sea. Bury the pain, replace the loss. Johnny has got steps 1 and 2 down pat now. He'll use them the rest of his life. Much later, John's grandfather died. The one he fished with every summer. The one he felt very close to. The way he found out that his grandfather died is that a note was slipped to him in math class. He read the words on the note. He started getting misty and he couldn't fight off the tears any longer. He broke down sobbing on his desk and the teacher felt uncomfortable about it, excused him and sent him off to the school office where he could grieve alone. When his father picked him up and brought him home from school that afternoon, he saw his mother weeping in the living room and he wanted to run to her and embrace her and cry with her. But his dad says, don't disturb her, John. She needs to be alone. She'll be all right in a little while and then the two of you can talk. And the third piece in the grieving puzzle was now making sense to John. Grieve alone. So he went off to his room and he cried alone and he felt a deeper sense of loneliness than he had ever known before. But eventually he buried those feelings and he replaced the sense of loss over his grandfather with a whole host of athletic involvements and he tried his best to function normally. But he found himself many months later constantly thinking about his grandpa. The fishing trips, the Christmas Eves, the birthdays. And this preoccupation went on for months until he finally told his dad about it. And his dad said, John, give it time. Translated, time heals. In and of itself. In some arbitrary time frame, the pain goes away. Time heals. Which became step four in John's understanding of grief management. Have you been keeping track? Bury your feelings, replace your losses, grieve alone, and give it time because time heals. Well, John gave it time and more time and more time. But somehow he felt trapped in a cell of sadness. And what made matters worse was as he relived his relationship with his grandfather, he realized that he had never really thanked his grandpa for the fishing trips and the fishing tips and the sack lunches and the late afternoon swims if the fish weren't biting. He had left so many things unsaid. Even the big one. I love you, Grandpa. Didn't get to say it. But John said to himself, what can I do about it now? I guess I'll just live with regret the rest of my life, which became the fifth piece in his philosophy toward grief management. If there's unfinished business, buck up and plan to live with regret. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Well, as you can imagine, with all the trauma John is living with because of the death of his grandfather, he does just a little elementary relational math, and he reasons to himself, close relationships expose me to the possibility of deep pain. Therefore, the way to make sure that this kind of anguish is never experienced again is to back off relationships, keep an arm's distance from any close involvement. Translated, step six, wall up and never trust again. Just don't get so close to people that their absence could hurt you deeply. And the sixth step makes the conventional grief management approach complete. Let's review. Bury your feelings. Replace your losses. Grieve alone. Let time heal. Live with regret and never trust again. How does that sound? Now, I know it sounds familiar. It's been society's approach for several thousand years. 85% of us, if not more, have most of those pieces in place in our system. I know it sounds familiar, but does it ring effective to you? Our sadness and loss really being addressed here? Is anything getting resolved? Is grief recovery happening, or might there be lots of people walking around with open wounds on the inside that distort the way they live their daily lives, and maybe they're not even aware of what's causing the distortion? You know, in the reading I did on this subject, I was shocked to learn how many grief-laden people wind up in the ditches of alcoholism, workaholism, broken relationships, compulsive eating and spending patterns, all seemingly driven by an inability to recover and rebuild their lives after incurring a devastating loss. And the message to me was loud and clear. If you grieve right, you can live right afterwards. If you grieve wrongly, all bets are off. Relief pitching ace Donnie Moore couldn't seem to resolve his anguish over losing an American League Championship Series game a few years ago. And in a moment of total torment, he shot his wife and then shot himself. Compare that to Dave Dravecki, who loses not only a game, but a career, a livelihood, his pitching arm and his shoulder. And he is energetically rebuilding his life and looking forward to whatever tomorrow might bring. You tell me, how important is it to grieve appropriately? Well, I gave you a peek at society's approach to grieving. You've tasted that. Let me give you a taste of God's approach to grieving. And the way I can serve it up to you is by contrasting society's approach with God's approach point for point. Are you ready? Society's approach says, step one, bury your feelings. God's approach says exactly the opposite. He says, feel your feelings. Feel them. Feel them to the fullest extent that they well up within you. Don't stuff, bury, deny, discount. Don't put on a false image of bravery. Feel your feelings and express them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the key verse again, begins with the one word, grieve. Grieve. Don't grieve inappropriately, but grieve. There is hope beyond grief if you work through grief. So grieve. There was a time when the followers of Jesus caught him praying off to the side. They were so moved by the way Jesus was praying that when he was done, they called him over and they said, Jesus, could you teach us how to pray like that? I have a sneaking suspicion that a few of Jesus' followers wanted to ask Jesus to teach him to do something else. I have a sneaking suspicion a couple of the fellows really yearned to get Jesus off to the side and say, Jesus, could you help us with something else? Could you teach us what to do when the roof of life caves in? Could you ever teach us how to grieve like you taught us how to pray? Well, they didn't have to ask him because they learned without asking. One day, a very close friend of Jesus died. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters. The three of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were special friends to Jesus. He stopped by their house often, got replenished there. Jesus gets word of Lazarus' death, travels to the town, meets outside the town with the two sisters who are just all broken up. He grieves with them just a little bit. Then the three of them walk, I imagine it, hand in hand. And all the crowd is waiting, holding their breath, wondering what the Son of God is going to do when he stands outside the tomb of one of his closest friends. And John 11:35 tells us what the Son of God does. The scripture says, he wept. Those two words speak volumes about grief management. And I think people all over the world, all throughout history, would be well served by just watching Jesus weep. It might free them up to express their God-designed emotions. It might give them permission to weep. Weeping is called the language of the soul, the cleansing river of emotional release. And God's approach says, let the river flow. A friend of mine has a brain-damaged daughter. Sometimes the sadness she feels over her daughter's condition overwhelms her. As it did recently, she wrote me this letter and gave me permission to quote from it. Bill, I can hardly bear it sometimes. On a Sunday a few years ago, my daughter and I were sitting in church. The children's choir marched in to sing, as they had on so many occasions, but this time it was different. Because I suddenly realized that my daughter will never, ever sing. My most recent wave of grief came just last year before her 16th birthday. As the day approached, I found myself brooding over all the things that she would never be able to do. What did I do? What I've learned to do again and again. I did what I believe is the only thing to do to conquer grief, and that is to embrace it. So, Bill, I cried and cried and cried and faced the truth of my grief head on. And I had a dad come down after the 7 o'clock service last night. He said, I have a 28-year-old brain-damaged daughter. And I cried and I cried and I cried. People who feel their feelings and express them freely begin the journey toward hope. I wonder how many of you have felt free enough to grieve your losses, really. And not just deaths, but lesser losses too. Childhood traumas, parts of your past that were ripped away from you. Health losses, relational losses, financial losses, whatever. God says to you this morning, look at how my son, Jesus Christ, responded to a searing loss. He wept. So go ahead. Let the cleansing rivers flow. Society step two is replace the loss as soon as you can. Turn the page. Fix it quick. Move on. Don't hang out in sad places because it'll ruin your karma. Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. God's approach, step two in the grieving process, he says, don't just replace the loss, review the loss. Hang out in the sad place long enough to allow the full effect of the loss to settle into your soul. Did you know that throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, it was customary to grieve deep losses for several months and sometimes up to a year? God was leading his people to stand in their pain, to resist the temptation to just turn the page and run from it or gloss over it. I had a 3-hour lunch with a seasoned Christian counselor this week, and I asked her to talk to me about grieving. Sounds like a fun lunch, doesn't it? I asked her to tell me what she advises people to do when they're dealing with losses, and she said, of course I tell them to feel their feelings. But then she said, I also urge people to radically reduce the pace of their lives. I urge them to review their loss, to talk about it openly, to think about it thoroughly, to write about it reflectively, and to pray through it. She said, it's my experience that people want to run from their pain. They want to replace pain with another feeling as soon as they can. She said, but to recover from pain, you got to face it. You got to stand in it. You got to process it before it will dissipate. And then she said, that's God's way. That's God's way. I wonder how many of us do that. I didn't do that when my father died. I replaced that pain real fast. I think I missed 4 days of work, and I just replaced the feeling of loss and disappointment with a frenzied ministry schedule, and I ran from it. That was a bad move for me and for other people around me. Anybody running from pain today? You trading in your pain prematurely for some other feeling? I'm not sure that that approach will serve you well. It's not God's way. The third step in society's approach to grieving is grieve alone. And God's approach is exactly the opposite. Grieve in community, God says. The Bible has hundreds of texts that urge the brokenhearted to band together with family and friends in order to grieve in community. Once again, Jesus, when his upcoming death was looming large in his mind, grabbed Peter, James, and John, and he said, come to a quiet place with me. A loss is coming, and I need some brothers around me. So pray with me, stand with me, hold me up. And apparently, his followers learned well to grieve in community, because after Jesus' crucifixion, while he was still in the tomb before Easter Sunday, Christ's followers were banded together and sharing their sorrow. They were grieving together in community when the knock on the door came announcing the resurrection of the Savior. Grieving in community can bring both healing and bondedness. Many of us would give attestation to that. On a side note, you really have to be careful how you help somebody else grieve. Dolores Keening, in her book, Helping People Through Grief, offers about a dozen to-dos and not-to-dos when you're trying to bring comfort to someone who's experienced loss. Let me give you just a few of her to-dos. She says, first, whatever you do, acknowledge the loss. Some of us don't know what to say, how to react to it, and we tend to get paralyzed, and then we do nothing. And she says, whatever you do, acknowledge the loss, just with a card, a call, a visit, something. Number two, give the mourner permission to grieve and express emotion. Give him permission. Tell him it's okay. Three, free the grief-stricken person to talk about their loss. Urge them to talk about it, and then listen for as long as they want to talk. Four, offer practical forms of help, meals, childcare, transportation, whatever. And five, follow up monthly for the first year, because most people fade way too quickly in offering comforts. A second and third wave of loneliness and despair often comes at the 3-month, 6-month, and 9-month period. So hang in there. And then she says, here's some not-to-dos. And the first one is big. She says, don't make careless statements like it was God's will, or he's better off now, or she had a full life, or cheer up, or be brave, or the big one. She says, never say, I understand how you feel, because you don't. Nor do I. I was helping someone grieve the other day, And I wrote them this note. I'm just sorry to hear the news that I received. I can't imagine the sense of loss you must feel. Please know I care and I will pray. When my father died, I don't remember a whole lot about the details. I do remember that Don Cousins and a bunch of other people, but Don, drove 180 miles, stood at the gravesite, wrapped his arms around me, wept with me for about 5 minutes, walked away. I don't think he said a single word. But I'll remember the embrace until I go to my grave. What's he gonna say? What are you gonna say? There's no magic word. But that embrace will last in someone's memory a lifetime. Second, don't attempt to answer the why questions. Better off to say, I don't know why. The song that started the service down the road a little further will understand, but we don't now. Number three, don't encourage the grieving party to get over it. And I had a young husband come down after the 5 o'clock service last night and said that one hit me between the eyes. My wife lost her father a couple months ago, and I've been saying, come on, honey, snap out of it. It's been 2 months. He said, I felt so shameful. Four, don't discourage the expression of emotion, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable. And five, don't be alarmed by off-the-wall comments by the mourner. It's typical of grieving people to make extreme and sometimes unwise statements. C.S. Lewis, a towering theologian and spiritual giant, lost his wife. He did some writing about it. Listen to what he wrote. At one point, don't come talking to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect that you just don't understand. Now, I think he'd like to take that one back after a couple years. But it was a feeling. Allow people to get it out. God understands those jumbled up kinds of expressions and doesn't judge them, nor should we. Society's approach, do you remember it? Bury your feelings, replace the loss, grieve alone. God's approach, feel your feelings, reveal your loss, grieve in community. Step four, society says, time will heal. Step four in God's approach is, no, only the Holy Spirit will heal you. He's called the Comforter. 50 years ago, industrialists thought that they could just bury toxic waste and it would just go away. Time would take care of it. We have since learned it doesn't just go away. It makes trouble. It leaks into the water table and contaminates crops and it kills animals. And buried grief does the same thing. It doesn't just go away. Raw time doesn't heal a thing. Buried pain leaks into our emotional system and wreaks havoc there. It distorts our perceptions of life and it taints our relationships. And that contamination happens subconsciously. Many times people don't know what's making their world so cloudy and why there's a river of sadness underneath it. They say it wouldn't go back to the loss in my childhood or the loss 9 years ago, would it? Don't be so sure. Time in and of itself doesn't heal a thing. God's approach says, feel your feelings, stand in your pain, review your loss, grieve in community, and then humbly ask the Holy Spirit to heal your broken heart in His time. And God's promise is that over time, He will. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to carry some scars. You won't ever be the same after a tragic loss. But it does mean that you'll be able to move forward over time without that mysterious contamination that I just described. Your emotions can start working properly again. Your perceptions and relationships can get cleared up over time. Sharon Morris writes, and then finally a remarkable thing happens. You notice that for short periods of time, the hurt is not so great anymore. And this signals the beginning of healing. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Fifth, society's approach says, if you have unfinished business with someone who dies or is removed from your proximity, buck up and get used to living with regret, because there's not a thing you can do about it. And God's approach to grief management says, oh yes, there is. You can still express your regrets. Throughout Scripture, there's a theme that runs like a river under the whole storyline of the Bible. The theme is reconciliation. Of course, the major motif of the Bible is for all people to be reconciled to God through Christ His Son. But close on the heels of that major motif is the call for people to be reconciled to one another, for people to speak the truth in love and soften their hearts toward one another so that they can be in relationship with each other. But it takes two, doesn't it, to be in relationship? What happens if one won't? Is there anything that you can do if someone is taken from your life when there has not been a good relationship? The Bible offers an amazing provision for people who have unfinished business with someone who won't or can't reconcile because they're recalcitrant or because they've died. The provision is found in Romans 12:18, which says, "As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." And this verse teaches that you can finish your part of the unfinished business with anybody. And subsequently, you can live without that nagging feeling that you won't ever be able to bring closure to that relationship. A friend of mine had a horrible thing happen. He was in a tension-filled relationship. He was rebellious toward his father. And in the middle of all that tension and hostility, his dad died of a heart attack. And the sadness over all that unfinished business just about overwhelmed my friend. He could hardly deal. Year after year after year, I could see where that was destroying his life. And finally, a wise Christian counselor took him to Romans 12:18, which says, at least you can make peace on your side of the equation. And over the next 6 months, he and that counselor discussed all the destructive dynamics of his relationship with his dad. They processed all that pain, and that led up to the counselor challenging the young man to write a final letter to his dad in order to express that which was unexpressed and bring closure to the relationship. My friend told me that was the most difficult assignment of his life. He wrote a 30-page letter, and he read it word for word to his mom, his brothers and sisters, in the company of the counselor. And he said, when that was over, a weight was lifted that I had carried for almost a decade. He made peace on his side of the equation. God's approach says, you don't have to carry a backpack of regret the rest of your natural life. You don't have to walk with slumped shoulders because you didn't get it all worked out. You can still reconcile your side of the relationship. You can still say what you need to say before God and a few trusted friends. And you'll be amazed at how walking feels without that backpack. Some of you need to cut off that backpack. You need to grieve God's way. And finally, sixth, society's approach says, once burned, twice smart. Once a loss cuts you deeply, wall up and never let it happen to you again. Now, listen to me carefully. This last point makes perfect sense to me. It does. I think it's sound counsel for anybody who doesn't have Christ at the center of their lives. Let me explain. A few years ago, a couple I know lost their house in a fire. Fortunately, they were able to snatch all the kids out of it just before the whole thing collapsed. They stood out on the sidewalk, hugging and kissing and thanking God. Why? Because despite the fact that they had lost their shelter, they had not lost their treasure, which was their kids. So you see, that loss was a knockdown, but not a knockout. The Bible teaches that when a sinner recognizes his sin before God and looks to God for forgiveness and grace, that God will grant it on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And when that salvation transaction occurs, that man or woman suddenly realizes the centrality of Christ in their lives. He becomes their treasure. And the Bible then promises from cover to cover that that treasure, Jesus Christ at the center of your life, is not vulnerable to any destructive force or power in this world. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Translated, you might lose your shelter or your fortune or your spouse or your kids or your health, but you will never lose me. Never, never, never. I'll be the treasure at the center of your life forever. I am not vulnerable. So, Because a Christian never loses what is central to his being. He or she is capable of recovering from any loss that comes his way. Not easily, not overnight, but eventually through the steps that I've outlined in God's approach to grief management. But sometimes people outside the family of God tend to do a very dangerous thing. They put something or someone in that central place of their heart where only Christ should be. Some people outside the family of God put something or someone in the center of their life and make it their treasure. And friends, when that treasure gets ripped out of their lives, the anguish is unbelievable. Their lives cave in. Their reason for living goes up in smoke or gets lowered into a 6-foot pole. And it only stands to reason if you lose the center of your life, if your treasure is ripped out of your soul. There's only one thing to do. Wall up and never put yourself in that position again. Once burned, twice smart. God's approach to grieving says, people, you matter to me. Whoever you are, you matter to me. Do yourself a favor. I know how I made you. You're too fragile to have your treasure ripped out. So, do yourself a favor. Put Christ in the center of your life. Admit your need for God and for forgiveness. Invite Christ into your life. Put Him right there at the center. He'll be your treasure. And He will be secure and invulnerable. And that will change your whole perspective on loss. Then if you take some hits and losses, at least you'll have the confidence that all is well in the center of your soul. And after a time of feeling your feelings and reviewing your losses and grieving in community and allowing the Holy Spirit to heal you up and reconciling all your regrets, you will be able, because of the strength at the center of your life, you will be able to engage in relationships again. And life can go on. Well, there you have it. Two approaches to grief management. Society's approach and God's approach. They're distinctly different. And you've got to make a choice about it. A man we've tried to hire 2 times to come work on our church staff, a great guy, was riding home from a family function 2 weeks ago, and a drunk driver got the center line going 70 miles an hour, hit his car head on, and within this amount of time, that man lost his mother, his wife, and his 4-year-old daughter. They were killed before his eyes. 3 generations of women in his life. His mother, his wife, and his daughter. I heard the news. I felt like someone kicked me in the stomach. I almost vomited when I heard it. You tell me, how do we counsel him to grieve? Society's approach or God's approach? What are you going to do when the phone rings the wrong way and brings a message that kicks you in the stomach? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when the doctor walks out of the room with that ashen look on his face? When your boss says, I'm sorry, I tried. When the person you love says, it's been real, I'm out of here. What are you going to do? Which way are you going to go? The stakes are very high. I hope you make the right choice. I really, really do. And so does God.